It seemed to be a very typical morning as I biked down that narrow trail through the Africa savanna land of Ghana, West Africa. I biked that trail dozens of times to go to my village school to teach phonetics there to the children. I knew the curves well. I recognized many of the farmers, and I knew the scenery so well down that trail. Everything seemed usual that morning. As I was biking along, I encountered a young man that was also walking that trail to go to school. I came up to him, stopped, and I offered him a ride, to which he accepted, and he jumped on my carrier, and we continued our bike ride down the trail, around the curves, through the farmland. It was farming season there, and people were busy in those early hours while the temperatures were more cool, building yam mounds. It was a big pile of dirt they would make, probably 3 feet wide, 2 feet high. They'd plant the yam seed in there, and it was enough loose soil to allow that tap root to penetrate deep and grow big. It was rigorous labor to build those yam mounds, and they'd build them by the hundreds. By the hundreds, you'd see fields with just hundreds, thousands of mounds they had made. So it required lots of labor. As I biked, we neared the halfway point, and of course, the typical scene met my eyes. We'd seen some men working off on the left. Some young men, I recognized them. They were from my village. As I came to the scene, I noticed that something was unusual, and that was there was a man laid across the trail in front of me. At first, my first thought was that he's probably resting from his extensive labor and taking a few moments to relax. As I neared him, I realized that wasn't the case, and his condition looked very dire. He was laying right across my trail, literally, and his condition did not look good. He was laying in a fetal position, and his face was in the earth. My first thought was, he must be in critical condition and needs help immediately. As I neared, I was immediately perplexed with the fact that these other boys were just working only 100-some feet away from this scene. I figured they'd be at his aid, trying to help him whatever way they could. He was there all by himself. As I neared him, I thought, I've got to stop and see what I can do CPR. I have no training in CPR resuscitation. As I came, I applied my brakes and came to stop, and I stared at his body, thinking surely I'd see some movement, indication of life, some breathing, some kind of indication there was hope for this man. I stared and looked, and the stark reality dawned upon me. This man is dead. This man has just died. I immediately looked again at these young men that were working. I shouted to them, I said, is this man okay? To which they shook their heads, no, he's not. I shout back to them and say, did he die? And they affirmed the thing that I already thought, yes, he has died. They were nervous. They put down their hose. They kind of walked over toward me. They walked over toward me, and I began to ask them questions and found out they couldn't speak English, so they couldn't give me any explanation of what actually happened. The rest of the story I'll finish later if I have time. But as I stood there and looked at that man and realized that he died, the reality of what the Word of God says dawned upon my heart. It says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, and as it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. The title for my message tonight is that very thing. It's appointed a man once to die, and after this the judgment. As I looked at him, I realized there was nothing I could do to bring him back. Jesus maybe could have raised him from the dead. But I realized that everything that man did in his life was finished. He could never go back and make things right that he had done wrong. The fact was, is he was an alcoholic. That morning when he came to the farm, all he drank was just some hard liquor and smoked some cigarettes. And that was his staple, and he tried to work on that. The sad thing was, as he came that morning expecting probably to put in a full day's work and to build a bunch of yam mounds, and he expected a great harvest that year. I don't know what all thoughts went through his mind. But as I came on that scene, I realized that God's word is true. It is appointed to man once to die, and after this, the judgment. There is a day of judgment coming. And thankfully, we're not left in the dark regarding what that day is going to look like. The Word of God gives us clear indication of what that day is going to look like. But as we begin to ponder the fact that we shall all die one day, it demands an answer. Are we prepared for that day? Are we prepared to die and stand before that judgment seat of Christ? If we look in Revelations, we see at the great white throne judgment scene, it says there that the whole heavens and the earth, they fled away from the presence of God as He sat upon that judgment seat. It gives indication it's a fearful thing to stand before God, not be prepared to meet Him. The sad thing was for that man, he most likely was not prepared to meet Him. I looked at his body, I realized there's nothing more I can do for his soul. What he has done in his life is fixed. Where the tree falls, there shall it lie. And there he lay. There's nothing more I could do. Nothing more I could do. I thank God for that opportunity because that day I was able to share the gospel more effectively with my co-teachers who were Muslim and had no interest in spiritual things. They're very little interest in spiritual things. Anyway, so let's go on. I have a few points here I'd like to talk about here. The first one is, we're going to look at this evening is man's sinfulness and separation from God. Secondly, we'll look at God's holiness and hatred for sin and how He will not trifle with sin. Thirdly, we'll look at God's wrath, His wrath against sin, eternal separation from God. And fourthly, we should look at Christ, God's incredible provision through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, His Son. Fifthly, we'll look at our response. What should our response be to these truths? And lastly, we'll look at God's response if we refuse so great a salvation. We should look at God's response if we refuse so great salvation. So does the Bible say that we're sinners? Yes, it does. It says we are indeed sinners. You know, as I go out door to door talking to people, sometimes I meet people that have this sentiment about themselves that they're pretty good people. You know, they haven't done that many bad things in their lives. You know, they never murdered, they never committed rape, they never committed adultery. You know, they grew up in a Christian home. There wasn't that many bad habits they had in their lives. And overall, they feel like they're pretty good people. You get that sentiment. And some, as you talk to them, you begin to realize that they actually justify themselves based upon their own good works. They talk about the things they've done. You know, I've helped my neighbor. Oh, I tell you, you should see the things I've done for my... They start bragging about the good things they've done for people. They start bragging about the way they've, you know, given to the poor and things, and the services in the community, different programs they're involved with, and how, I'm a deacon of the church. And so on that basis, you know, they feel like they're justified before God. Many of them probably make an intellectual assent to Jesus Christ, knowing that they need a Savior. But for many of them, they never really see their sinful condition before God. I want to speak just a little bit, as we know the creation story very well, but I want to start there just a little bit this evening to give us an overview of what happened in the history of the world. We know that God made a beautiful world. It was perfect. His own declaration about His own creation was that it was very good. Everything worked in harmony. There was no anarchy. There was no violence. There was no death and suffering. The curse was not upon the earth as we see it is today. God delighted in walking with Adam and Eve in the cool of the garden and fellowshipping with them. Their communion must have been very sweet with the Lord. Then we know the story. God put a tree in the garden. It was the one and only tree that was strictly forbidden that they should eat of. He said, of all the trees you may eat of the garden, but there's a tree called the knowledge of good and evil. Of that tree you shall not eat of it. For the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And of course, there was the serpent. And Eve was out maybe one day walking along in the garden. And she spotted this tree. And she looked at the fruit of it and she saw it was beautiful to the eyes. And the serpent began to speak in dialogue with her there. He said, did God really say you should eat of every tree in the garden? He started challenging God. And of course, we know the story. She saw a tree that it was desirable to one's eyes. It would make her wise. She took of the fruit and ate, and she gave to her husband with her. And the eyes of both of them were opened. At that point, they fell into sin. At that point, separation from God occurred. At that point, the curse fell upon the world. All of a sudden, their eyes were open. They realized their condition. They no longer felt like they were pure and holy. They noticed they were naked, and they said, we've got to make clothes. And they made fig leaves, and they went and hid They wouldn't hide in the garden. Why would they hide from God? Because of guilt. Condemnation. They felt condemned because of the disobedience to God. God called for them. They were hiding. Before they loved to commune with God. And now they're hiding from God, the very one that created them. At that point, sin came into the world. And every single one of Adam's children, Adam and Eve's children, had that curse upon them. And their children, and on down through the ages. And that's how sin came into the world. And you and I have inherited that sin nature also. And I don't care how good we think we are, there's no way we can annul that sin nature, that propensity we have within our own heart to commit sin. You look at a child at a very young age, 1, 2 years of age, they already had that propensity. You see selfishness. You see violence coming out at a very young age, willfulness. You see it right there in that young child. That is that Adamic nature that they have inherited from their great-great-great-grandfather, Adam. And we all have inherited that same Adamic nature. The world became very violent. It says there before the worldwide flood, when God told Noah to make the ark, because he said the violence of man is so great on the earth, and it grieved his heart that he even made man. Can you imagine the God that made the beautiful world, who looked at it and said, it's all very good, now looks upon his creation and sees that the superior creation of all he made, namely mankind, is now destroying the world that he had made. And the violence is so great, he said to Noah, I'm going to destroy the whole world. I'm going to destroy every single creature, man and beast, except for you and your family, because you found grace. You're a righteous man. You found grace in my eyes. We know the story. God did send that worldwide flood and destroy all of creation. It must have been a terrible day. I can imagine how people were shouting for Noah to open the ark, open the door. I want to go inside. I want to drown. Desperation. But the door was shut. God shut the door. It was final. There was no way that anyone else could open that door. So this evening, we have all inherited that sin nature from Adam and Eve. And there is none righteous. Let's turn our Bibles this evening to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, we'll start here at verse 9, going through 19. So for those who think themselves good by their own good works, by their service to humanity, let's read these verses. If you sit in your seat tonight and think that maybe God will accept me as I am based upon my own good performance, let's read these verses and ponder them in light of that. But what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Notice, there's no exception clause given. You know, there's no exception such as, you know, there may be a few occasionally who, being born in a Christian home, who had all the proper influences and had all the right natural tendencies, are able to merit favor with God. He labels the whole world under this blanket statement, so to speak. He labels the whole world under this blanket statement. All understand. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. Look at the emphasis. No, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They are together becoming profitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Again, he emphasizes that. No, not one. And their throat, look at this, look at the terminology he uses in these next verses. Their throat is an open sepulcher. Think of an open sepulcher, a grave, man's bones decaying, the smell, the stench of that. That is essentially what God is describing the mouth, our throat, to be. But their tongues, they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, look at this, that every mouth may be stopped, that every mouth that wants to brag on their own righteousness, to justify themselves in their own good works, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. That all the world become guilty before God. This evening, as we talk about our sinfulness, it's not a pleasant thing to think about particularly. We like to think ourselves pretty good people. But this evening, in order that we understand the greatness of God's salvation, we must understand our own sinful condition before God. I want to say here at the very beginning that when the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, of righteousness, and judgment, it's not a pleasant experience. But I want you to know tonight that that is the mercy of God. That's the mercy of God. If the Holy Spirit would not strive with man, if we would just go our own way, as many do, there'd be no hope for us that we could ever be saved. So, if the Spirit is striving with you tonight during this message, let Him have His way and let God change your life through the power of the gospel. This brings us now to our second point, God's holiness and hatred for sin. You know, so many people, I think, have a wrong concept of God, myself included. I have wrestled with different concepts of God, trying to understand His infinite mercy, trying to understand His infinite wrath, His judgment on sin. I have to say, I can't fully understand God. No one truly can. No one fully can. But God has revealed enough in His Word to give us an understanding of what He expects from us. And He has made many different declarations about Himself that help us to see that He truly is a holy, holy God. I want to cite just a few incidences in the Old Testament as well as in the New. I won't turn to all of them. We know them, many of them, from memory, from reading them various times. In Leviticus 10, we see 10 chapter 1, chapter 10, verse 1 through 7. We see the incident there where God struck down Aaron's two sons. What happened in that case? They were to offer no strange fire upon the altar. It was supposed to be the same dedicated, same holy fire all along the way. They're to keep it going. But they violated God's direct commandment. They were the priests, the sons of Aaron, the priests that were supposed to represent God to the people, stand between God and the people. And they violated that command, and they offered strange fire upon the altar. And bam, just like that, God struck them down, destroyed them utterly. It was a shock to Aaron. And God gave Aaron some very clear order of how to conduct the burial ceremony. He said He wasn't to grieve over the sins of His sons because of the severity of their sin, lest God would smite more of the Israelites. We see there an example of God's holiness and hatred for sin. Remember the account when David was bringing the ark back into Jerusalem, the Ark of the Covenant, which was in Philistine hands for a period of time. And now finally, David is excited for this privilege to bring the ark back into Jerusalem. Here he is bringing it in, and he has a whole company around him, and they have these oxen that are carrying the cart down this trail. And of course, the ground is probably rough, and the oxen are not so steady at times. And the ark begins to shake, and there's a man named Uzzah. A man named Uzzah that was walking along, he had seen the ark start shaking here on this cart, and he was concerned it might fall off. So, what'd he do? He just simply reached out his hand to stable the ark, that it wouldn't fall off the cart and be destroyed or damaged in some way. Bam! God destroyed him instantly on the spot. And David was shocked, and it said the thing displeased David. It displeased David. David was shocked. He was excited. You can see later on that he was... Actually, before, I think he was dancing. I remember if it's before or after. Whatever the case, he was very excited. And now suddenly his countenance was fallen. And the reality that he had sinned against God's people, this young man touched the ark and was destroyed, disillusioned him. It disillusioned him. How could this be? He just stabled the ark. But God had given very clear order, and because the priests were not doing their duty, and because Israel had fallen away from God, they had not been refreshed on those laws and what was required of them. And they were strictly forbidden to even touch the thing. It was so sacred. And they disobeyed. He unknowingly disobeyed. And God struck him down. Another example. We see the example of Achan. When they tried to take the city of Ai, when they were sorely defeated, and they were so disappointed and grieved. And Joshua fell on his face before God. And God said, get up. There's sin in the camp. Go and find out who it is. And they drew lots. And the lot fell on Achan. And Joshua said to him, give glory to God. What have you done? What have you done? And Achan said, thus and thus have I done. I saw Babylonian garments and I saw this other thing of gold and I took them and I hid them and they're in my tent. He went and brought them. Again, we see that God required of him that he should be stoned for that. Not only him, but his whole house, everything that he had. Severe punishment for disobedience to God. Oh God, help us that we'd have a heart to obey him in everything. God is holy. And he will not trifle with sin.
Right.
We need to emphasize this point so that we don't just kind of justify ourselves and our sinful condition. You say, you're being hard on me. This is a hard word. It's true. It's what God's Word says.
Right.
I'm endeavoring to preach the Word of God tonight. Let His Word speak.
Amen.
If it'd be up to me, I'd probably want to downplay it a little bit. You know, maybe God isn't quite that holy. Maybe He will not punish so severely. And you say, wait a minute, but those accounts are all in the Old Testament. We live in the day of grace. We live in the day of grace when God is not so severe. We can now come into His presence. We'll praise God we can through the blood of the covenant. But let's cite one more example. One more incident that happened in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 5 verse 1 talks about Ananias and Sapphira. They didn't go out and commit some terrible sin, so to speak. They didn't go out and commit adultery or murder and come and try to justify themselves in front of Peter and the other apostles saying, we're saintly still after they committed some heinous crime or sin against God. They just simply were deceptive. They lied. They lied to Peter and they lied to the Holy Ghost. So what happened to them? They were struck dead as well. Ananias first, he fell down, and a short while later, here comes in his wife, and Peter challenges her, is it true that you sold the land for so and so much money? He said, yes, this it is. And Peter made the declaration, those that carried out your husband are here now to carry you out. And just like that, she also fell down dead. God performed that act of death.
Right.
It wasn't Peter. It wasn't the other apostles. God is holy. May God help us to see His holiness tonight. And may we tremble in His presence. I like to think a little bit what it says in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, as we see there, let's turn there real quickly. If you have your Bibles this evening. There's a declaration that every single person, every single angelic being, every single beast, every single 24 elder, everyone in heaven are making incessantly. We'll look at some of those declarations. We'll see here also a very similar declaration in Isaiah chapter 6. In verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried one to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the Lord moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then we see the following verses talk about how there was a coal brought to his lips. He touched him because he declared himself to be a man of unclean lips. But the point I want to make here in these verses is the declaration of these angelic beings, these cherubims are making. These seraphims are making the presence of God. Holy, holy, holy is their declaration. And notice that they're in the glorified state much more than we are. Yet they have six wings, three sets of wings, and two they cover their feet, with two they fly, and with two they cover their face because of God's holiness. We see the declaration there in Revelation chapter 4. We won't go there. But there are also the 24 elders, the beasts, are making that declaration. Holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty. God is so holy. This evening we need to lift God up in His place where He belongs and not bring Him down on our level. We so often compare ourselves among ourselves and our level of holiness compared to someone else's. We forget that God is the standard of holiness that we need to hold up. God is the standard of holiness. And of course, we fall short of that every time. We see ourselves fall short. It calls us to want to come and call upon God in repentance. and change in whatever area in our lives that is not right. This brings me to the third point. What does God do with those sinners? What does God do with those sinners that come before Him on Judgment Day? The Bible says in Timothy, some men's sins are open beforehand, going before the judgment, and some men, they follow after, and they either otherwise cannot be hid. It's appointed the man wants to die, and after this is judgment. So those, that man that died on that trail that morning I was biking to school, his spirit goes on to God. It doesn't go to the earth like it does for a beast, but his spirit goes on to either hell or paradise, depending on the condition of his life. What is it like to stand before God and give account? What would God do with sinners on that day? What does He reveal in His Word about them? The Bible says in Psalms, the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. The wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. The Bible says in Hebrews, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a fearful thing. If God dealt thus with these people upon earth, smote them down instantly to the ground for their sins, what will He do on Judgment Day for all the unconverted, the hardened-hearted people that come before Him, that have never yielded their lives to Him, never broke their heart in repentance, never mourned over their sin? What shall be their portion? The Bible makes it very clear. Jesus spoke on the subject of hell more than any other subject. And it's not an easy subject for me to preach on tonight, I have to admit. I have wrestled with this doctrine of Christianity. I have wrestled immensely with it. Not just hell in itself, but the fact that hell is eternal. That hell is eternal. At the point of the man wants to die, and after this, the judgment. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 20. I want to read just a little bit here. We want to see what happens to those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. What happens? Is there a place for them? Chapter 20, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and Him that sat on it, whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Verse 15. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Sobering verse. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. A place of torment. Jesus referred to it as a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. He said it in such strong terms. He said, if it's your eye would offend you, it's better to pluck it out and cast it from you. It's better to go into death, halt, than to enter into hell being whole. He said, if your hand offends you, you're better off to cut it off and cast it from you than to die in that condition of sin. That hand causing you to fall into sin, or your eye causing you to look with lust or do things that are wrong. It's better to go into death, halt and maimed, because you dismembered your body, than it is to die whole and go to hell. He called it a place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. It's a terrible place. It's a terrible place. We see in Luke chapter 16 the story of Lazarus and the rich man. We won't turn there for the sake of time. It's a very sad story to me. I've grieved over that story. I've wept over it before God. He was a rich man. He fared sumptuously every day. Sometimes I say, God, we're blessed tremendously in this nation. Help me not to be as the rich man who fares sumptuously every day and neglects to help those who are in need. There's a poor man laid at his gate named Lazarus. The sores were so bad on his body, his condition was so dire, and this rich man must have passed by him. It said he laid at his gate. He passed by him, probably every day, and neglected to help him, refused to help him. And the dogs took better care of the rich man. the poor man Lazarus than the rich man did. He would go into his house and sit there in purple and fine linen and fare sumptuously every day while this man lay at his gate, suffering immensely. Maybe in the weather. I'm sure there was hot days where he laid there in stifling conditions, sweltering temperatures. Maybe the maggots were on his body. He was in terrible straits, and the man never offered him help. And they both died. They both died. And Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom and was comforted. And the rich man went to hell, a place of terrible torment. It was so bad that he was calling out to Abraham in that awful place to say, Abraham, Father Abraham, could you just please send someone to give me just a drop of water, just a drop of water that I could quench my thirst and have just a moment's alleviation from this immense suffering. And we know the story well. Abraham said, it's not possible. There's a great gulf fixed. There's a great gulf fixed between me and you. So it's not passable that we could pass from here to you. And it's not possible that you could pass from there to us. It's not passable. Then he also had another bargaining request. He said, well, could you at least please go and warn my family that they would not have to come to this terrible place of torment? Abraham said, if they won't hear Abraham and the prophets, I mean, they won't hear Moses and the prophets, they won't hear even though one rose from the dead. They won't believe even though one rose from the dead. And there he suffered continuously. Oh, God have mercy. God have mercy on our souls. Praise God that we live in the day of grace. How many people in hell today would wish to do it? Oh, that I could do it, or I would take great pain the more not to follow Satan's lure and so much God's grace abhor. But now, alas, how great the pain. The tears run down my cheeks like rain, and I must think myself insane that I did not my flesh constrain. It's hard to wrap our mind around the suffering for all those who go to the awful place called hell. Jesus never wants anyone to go there. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. I've wrestled, friends, brothers and sisters, with this truth. I've wrestled with it. I've told God, I don't know how I can ever preach on this subject, because it tears my heart apart. How can it be? I've wrestled. I shared with the ministry before. I struggle with this truth. It's been one of the hardest doctrines of the Christian faith for me to truly embrace. But what do we do? Just refuse to believe it's true and refuse to warn the wicked of their way. God said to Ezekiel in chapter 33, I've set you to be watchmen over the house. If you will warn the wicked of their way, their blood I will not require of your hand. But if you refuse to warn the wicked, their blood I'll require from you. I'll be guiltless if you refuse to warn the wicked. The third point, God's wrath against sin is eternal. It's a point unto man wants to die, and after this the judgment. And if we come to judgment and our sins have not gone beforehand, they will follow after us, and they will condemn us on that day. It's like suddenly we appear at judgment after we pass in this life. And then we turn around in horror to realize, here come our sins. All the sins that we've hidden over these years are coming up, and now they're condemning us. And there's nowhere we can turn but call for the rocks and the mountains, so to speak, to cover us. But there's nothing that can cover our sin. The blood of Jesus was not made, had not availed on our behalf. We had never broken our heart in this life. We never confessed our sins and came to Him in true repentance and faith. And now we stand before God and our sin condemns us. Oh, what a dreadful moment that must be. It's appointed a man wants to die, and after this the judgment. Oh, would to God that all, under the preaching of the Word tonight, would be prepared for that great and terrible day. But praise God, I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful that God has made a way. God has made a way that we can be redeemed, that the wrath of God doesn't have to be poured upon us for eternity. He's made a way that we can be redeemed through Jesus Christ the Lord. And that brings me to my fourth point. God's incredible provision that He has made through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ the Son. These previous points were difficult to make for me as we could think of, you know, bringing our minds to our sinful condition, bringing up the sins that we've committed, you know, thinking of God's wrath against sin. Those are hard truths from God's Word, but we must make those truths plain and understood by all so that we understand that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ can avail for us because of our terrible condition. God desires that we would all come to a place of complete brokenness, seeing that we're totally undone, seeing that we need a Savior, seeing that if we died in our condition, that we would perish eternally. And then it brings us to this beautiful truth of Jesus Christ and what He's done for us. Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. It's a beautiful passage here. Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus here. He came to him. He's a ruler of the Jews. He came to him by night. And he asked him some questions. He made some declarations. He said, "We know you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these miracles." He said, "God is with him." And Jesus then said, "Verily I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Except he be born again. We know we had our first initial birth. But he's saying something different here. We need to be born again. Unless we have that happen, we cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said unto him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time in his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Verily, verily I say unto thee, except a man be born of water," that's the physical birth, "except a man be born of water and of the Spirit," that's the second birth, "he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto you, to thee, you must be born again." Don't marvel at this. It should be something you understand already. You're a ruler of the Jews. You're studying the law. God talked about how His law in their hearts and how their sins and iniquities would not be remembered anymore. He should have known those truths. "Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and you hear the sound thereof, and cannot tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said unto him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Art thou a master of Israel, knowest not these things? Verily I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, ye believe not. How shall ye believe, I tell you heavenly things? And no man can ascend up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." Look at this beautiful verse here. Verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoso believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." We'll pause here a moment and talk about this thing that happened in the days of the journeying through the wilderness. There was this curse that God pronounced upon them. There was time and time and again they rebelled against God. They violated His command, and God was grieved with the children of Israel. And He would send a curse upon them. In this particular incident, God sent serpents among the people. And these are not just non-venomous serpents. These are venomous serpents that would come and they would bite people. Can you imagine being in your house during that time? And all of a sudden there's snakes up here everywhere. You're walking along and behind the furniture there's snakes come out, and you run outside the house and behind the bush there comes a venomous snake that comes out and bites you in the leg, and all the shearing pain shoots through your body and you fall on the ground, and before you know it your leg is swelling up and you're in terrible condition. When I was in Africa, I would go to various villages, and I would see time and time again many people that were bitten by poisonous snakes. Their legs would be swollen. They'd be laying there in their rooms in terrible condition, some of them on the verge of death, and they'd have all kinds of concoctions that they had fixed together from natural remedies, from leaves and all different things, and probably a lot of juju was performed there, and many of them ended up dying from those venomous snake bites. They couldn't afford the anti-venom shot. They lay there in their rooms. Before long, they would pass on into eternity. Can you imagine in the days of Moses there, and the children of Israel sinned against God, and now these snakes are out, and they're biting the people, and people are crying out in distress and calling to Moses, saying, "Moses, bring a solution. Implore the Lord for us, lest we all die from this terrible plague." Friends, tonight, the plague of sin is worse than the plague of the serpents who were biting the people. So Moses goes to God and he implores the Lord on the behalf of the people and says, God, what should I do for these people? They're dying. The plague is great in the camp and people are dying left and right. What should we do to help them? And Moses says, go. God says to Moses, go and make a brazen serpent and raise it up on a pole that everyone can see. And then tell the people to come out of their tents and their rooms, wherever they're at, and just look. Just look at the brazen serpent on the pole. And everyone that does that will be healed. So Moses goes around and tells maybe the elders, go tell the people that we have made a serpent, a brazen serpent, have raised it on the pole, and tell everyone to come out of the rooms that are bitten by the snake, but on the verge of death, it doesn't matter how bad a condition they are, have them look at that serpent. Maybe some were skeptical. Ah, it's not going to help me a bit. I'm almost dead. What's Moses? Moses, whatever. He has all these strange ideas. But for those that believe, many probably died because of unbelief. They just laid in their tents. Even though family members were imploring them, come, come look. They refused to believe. They had only known and they passed on. But others believed and they came out of their tents and maybe they're laying there on the side and they saw all that serpent being raised up and planted in the earth. And they looked, and in an instant upon looking, their snake bite, the cure was instant, and they were completely healed again. And we see here how Moses, Jesus likened Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness to himself being lifted up. He said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whosoever believeth in him shall not perish. Praise God. We don't have to perish. We don't have to experience the wrath of God. We don't have to go to that place of eternal torment where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. There is a propitiation. There is a sacrifice that avails for us, and that is Jesus Christ the Lord. For God so loved the world. For God so loved the world. What greater expression of love has God ever given to His fallen creation than the love that He has given through Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoso believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. As they lifted their feeble eyes to look at that serpent, and were healed immediately, so we tonight, if we have been bitten, which we all have been by the curse of sin, we can lift up our eyes and look at that serpent, and look at Jesus Christ lifted up for our sakes on the cross, and those of us who do so shall not perish but have everlasting life. God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he had not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. It's sad to say, but so many people today refuse to believe the truth of these verses. So few believe. I talk to different people, and there's some that are skeptics, some that are agnostics, and they don't really believe the Word of God is true, that it's infallible, that it's forever settled in heaven, that it was never altered or changed. They don't believe that. And I talked to a man recently, and I was sharing with him some of these truths of God's Word, and he was very skeptical. He didn't really believe there was a day of judgment. He didn't believe there's a heaven or a hell. He said there might be, but there's no way of proving it. There's no way of proving it. And so I wasn't sure how to proceed with our conversation, and so I just prayed for the Lord to give me wisdom, and then I had a thought that came to my mind. I said, I'll ask him some questions. I told the man, what if God created you in His image? What if you have received that Adamic nature and you have a propensity to sin? What if you will stand before God someday and give account of everything you've done to your body, whether it's good or bad? And what if you stand before God someday and you're condemned? And what if you realize then that it's forever too late and that it was true that Jesus did come into the world, that He was born as a baby, He suffered in this life, was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, that He died an excruciating death on the cross for you, and you never believed it. And it was the greatest expression of love that God ever showed. It was the greatest gift that you could receive into your heart, and you never believed it. I challenged him with those questions. And you forever regret it in eternity. He didn't know what to say. He was still skeptical. There was no faith in his heart. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. We have to have faith, my friends, tonight. Faith in the truth of God's Word. We have to have faith that there is a day of judgment. We have to have faith that we are sinners. We have to believe that to be true. We have to see God in His holiness and ourselves in our sinful condition. We have to see God's wrath eternal wrath against sin, complete eternal separation from Him in a place that's unimaginable, a place called hell, that we have to understand by faith the incredible provision that God made through His Son, Jesus Christ. If we don't understand these truths tonight, we cannot be converted.
Right.
We cannot be truly, soundly converted. Many make an intellectual assent to believe in Jesus. Yeah, I've sinned at different times in the past, and yeah, I believe in Jesus, but there's never a time of coming through these sequence of steps, acknowledging their sinful condition before God and seeing that tremendous sacrifice. This evening, I can't help but think a little on the immense suffering that Jesus went through to save us from our sins. Look at that a bit here right now. Let's turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. Praise God. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believeth. This evening, I want to say I'm thankful for the power, the transforming power of the gospel. So often I wish for a greater expression, but again and again I'm refreshed to see the hearts and lives of people truly changed by the power of the gospel. There was a young man, I'll just share real briefly. It's real brief, I know my time is limited. I was in Africa, it was my first convert. He came to me one day in the Boom Boom Market. He was so excited to see me. I thought him to be a typical young man that wanted to come to my country and come back to America and such. I talked to him the first time. The second time I met him, I took the opportunity to share the gospel with him. He's a Muslim man, so usually you don't have much success the first or second time you share the gospel with someone. It's in Islam. I shared with him. He was so attentive. He received the word of God. I shared these very truths to him from God's word, verse by verse of the scriptures. It resonated in his heart. He was embracing the truth. I came closer and closer to bring him to a point of decision. I was thinking, it can't be this easy. Surely, it'll take another time or two before he's ready to make this decision. But no, each time, each point I came to, he was ready. I said, amen, praise God, we'll just continue on. And we did, and we came to the point of decision. He said, I'm ready. He looked at me in the eye and said, I'm ready. I'm ready to give my life to Jesus. I'm ready to repent. And we bowed there in that little room there in Boom Boom Market, and he repented of his sins. It wasn't elaborate prayer. He had a hard time getting it all out. I helped him along the way. As we finished, concluded our time of prayer, and he actually mentioned this too, along the way, I mentioned the cost of following Christ and that there will be a price to pay. Thinking that might deter him momentarily from making his decision that day. It didn't deter him. He was ready. We prayed. He got off. He looked at me and he said, everything's changed. Everything's changed. And I was like, wow. I was so amazed. So Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God. It's the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believeth. If any man be in Christ Jesus, he's a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. Praise God for that. Sorry, a little distracted there with that story, but I thought I'd mention that along the way. Let's look here. We're going to look at Jesus Christ's suffering. Realize a little what he went through. We don't particularly just glory in suffering, but in this situation, it's good for us to ponder a bit, to see the suffering that he went through to save us from our sin. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 26, and then they released Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. We won't read the whole previous account, but it was terrible. The false accusations that were brought against him. Think of it. Jesus was a holy man. He did so much good to so many people. I mean, the common people heard him gladly. Think of the masses of people that he healed from their infirmities. And there must have been many people forever grateful for the Lord Jesus and all that He'd done for them, not only in helping them and healing their bodies, but preaching the good news to them. Many followed Him, great multitudes. On many occasions, thousands were following Him. And now He stands here, the Holy Lamb of God, and being falsely accused by these Pharisees who were hypocrites, who were perverted themselves, whose hearts were perverse before God, and they're condemning Him. Imagine the humility that must have took for him to just stand there and patiently bear all those false accusations. And then they released him, Barabbas, unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, this evening we'll talk a little bit about scourging. It was a terrible thing as the Romans did to those that they wanted to punish. Sometimes they called it examining with scourging. It was a way to just bring a person into such a level of pain that they're willing to reveal anything about themselves they're trying to hide. And they scourged Jesus. It was leather thongs they had on this whip. And on the end of those thongs, there were sharp pieces of either bone or metal that were used. And they would bare the back of the criminal, and they would literally just whip him so hard, that criminal so hard, through this thing of scourging, that it would lay open the flesh. It would lay open and the flesh would be laid open, and the blood would flow from those wounds. And that's what they did to Jesus. In Isaiah 53, it says, his image was marred. His image was marred. His whole being was damaged. It says here, this wind keeps blowing my paper, it says here, they scourged him, Jesus, and delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. When they had placed the crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand and bowed the knee before him and mocked, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him. Think of that. Think of what they're doing. They put a purple robe upon him. And they made fun of him. Here is the Son of God, the one that created the whole universe. God said, let us make man. Let us, plural. You see that? He was at the very beginning. In Colossians, we see that he upholds all things by the word of his power, it says. We know that he was there in the creation. And now here, he is being subjected to his own creation and allowing them to mock him, to scourge him, and to put a purple robe and a crown of thorns upon his head and beat him and speak blasphemous things against him. And he bore it patiently. He bore it patiently for a purpose this evening. He bore it patiently for a purpose, and that is that he would be the ultimate sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice that would avail for you and me, that would enable us to have our hearts washed and made clean of his precious blood that he shed. They spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put on his own raiment on him and led him away to be crucified. And as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and him to compel to bear his cross. Him to compel to bear his cross. We know the rest of the story. There's other accounts we can look at. Even as he was going up the hill and weep and being burdened, his image was marred. He was so weak he couldn't even carry his own cross. And he's going along. His heart, he wasn't having a heart of self-pity for the suffering that he was enduring or for the suffering that he was about to endure as he hung on the cross. But he was thinking of others. As he walked past the women, he said, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children and for others that will face great difficulty in the future. Even as he's there on the cross in John, he calls out to John and says, behold your mother. He's caring about other people. And he's hung in there in great agony. And as there are people walking by and railing on him and speaking blasphemous things to him and saying, he saved others, but himself he cannot save. If you be the Son of God, come down from the cross. If you be the Son of God, come down. Show your power. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world, to bring him off the cross, to just absolutely obliterate all those wicked men. They were mocking him. But he hung there in anguish. Even as he felt the weight of the world laid upon him, and he cried out to his Father, he said, Father, Father, why hast thou forsaken me? Why hast thou forsaken me? It felt like God's presence was removed. And he did because he became a curse for us who knew no sin. He became a curse for us who knew no sin. That the righteousness of God might be imputed unto us. As he hung there, and he looked at those men who were reviling him and speaking such terrible things, he still had a heart of mercy and kindness that is inexpressible. What did he say to them? He said, Father. He said, whether it was directly to them or to his Father, he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And there he hung in great agony. Crucifixion was one of the most painful deaths that the Romans could inflict upon their criminals. And that was the suffering and death that Jesus went through, was the crucifixion. It was excruciating. As he hung there, the nails were in your hands and those nerve endings in your hands were screaming for relief. And the nerve endings in your feet were screaming. And you hung there and you had to literally push up your body in order to get another breath of air. You're racked with pain, literally racked with pain. His back was bare from the beating. Can you imagine the rugged tree? And there his bare back is against that. Every time he pushes his torso up to get a moment's release, his back is rubbing against that rough cut beam and just wearing that flesh. And pain is searing through every fiber of his body. Yet he has the faculty of mind to say, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. His pain was so great, he didn't last long on the cross. He lasted only a few hours. And then he passed on. He said, Father, to thy hands I commend my spirit. And he gave up the ghost. He said, it's finished. The price was paid. The ransom was made. This evening it seems to maybe us that everything is so extreme. And I've wrestled with that too. God, why is everything so extreme? Why is man so utterly undone? Why is your wrath so eternal and severe? Jesus, why did you have to pay such an extreme price to redeem humanity? Everything is extreme. Few there be that find the way of salvation. Most will die and their sins go to hell. Why does that have to be? But God isn't desiring that through this extreme expression of love and sacrifice through His Son Jesus Christ, it would turn our hearts to Him in deep gratefulness and thankfulness and look to that to be our only hope, literally our only hope tonight. It's our only hope we have. For God so loved the world that He gave His own Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Those who believe on Him and turn from their sin can have everlasting life. Praise God for that. This brings us to our next point, our response. What should our response be? Our response is clear from the Word of God. As we see there in the book of Acts, as they were preaching there after the Holy Ghost was endowed upon them, and many of them were there that were involved in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter was preaching to them. And they were pricked in their hearts and were convicted of the sin that they had done against the Lord. And Peter said to them, he was preaching the gospel, and he said there in Acts chapter 2, he said, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This evening, that is to be our response. We are to repent of all known sin and turn to God and look to that sacrifice. We are to come as the publican did. There was two, Jesus gave the account of two people that came to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, and he came and he said, I thank you, God, but I'm like other men are. Extortioners, unjust, and I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And he was bragging before God of his own righteousness. He was self-righteous. He was proud. He had these things in his life, and he was not justified. But there was another man that came, and he was a publican, and he beat upon his breast, and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We also have to come like that jailer did when the jail doors were opened up and he came running. He cried out to the apostles there and said, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? That must be a response. And the response is repentance. Repentance of all known sin and calling upon God for mercy for our souls. We have to look at that finished work of Jesus Christ, a tremendous sacrifice that He made for us on Calvary. Repent and believe in that sacrifice, and we shall be saved. We shall be saved. In Romans chapter 10, we don't have time to turn there. It says, for whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It doesn't matter how sinful we've been. There's people that have lived such immoral, wicked lives. You know, I was thinking of some of these men like Adolf Hitler, even this leader of Russia right now, Vladimir Putin. We think of other men, Lenin, other wicked men. There's some, it's reported that if they spend their whole lives writing down of all the names of those they have murdered, who have been responsible for murdering, it would take more than the duration of their whole life to write down the names of those people. Joseph Stalin was such a perverted and wicked man. He had this thing called the Purge, and he wanted to purge Russia from all wicked, all people that had insurrection or treason against him. And he was killing people by the thousands. And it was reported of him that if he had a duration of his whole life to write down the millions of people he's responsible, he could never write them all down in his life. But a person like that, who comes to a place of repentance and faith, God's grace and mercy can avail for them as well, and they can be saved from their sins. So it doesn't matter how far we've departed from God, how severe we have sinned. It was said of John, he was a very wicked, perverse man as well. He was known for his wicked slave trade, where he would go to the coast of Africa and load up shiploads of slaves and lay them in terrible conditions in these ships. And many of them were tied, and they couldn't even have a place to go to the restroom. And they would suffer in terrible conditions, and often a third of the slaves would die along the way from the terrible, inhumane way they were treated and the unsanitary conditions they lived in during the duration of their time coming overseas. And he was a very wicked man, and it was said of him that he was caught out at sea one day in a terrible storm, he was about to die. And though he was a blaspheming, wicked, perverse, immoral man, he told God that night if he would save his life, he would give his heart to God and serve Him. And he is the man that wrote that beautiful hymn that's known by all of us tonight. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. 'Twas blind, but now I see.
Amen.
Praise God.
Amen.
The grace and mercy of God avails for the chiefest
Amen.
Of sinners. There's no one who is too perverse.
That's right.
God is not willing that any should perish, but all would come to repentance. I must bring this to a close tonight. Come to the last point. God's response. What is God's response if we reject this salvation that He's made available for us? We know what it is. It's clear in the Scripture. It's clear in the Scripture. It says in Hebrews, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? You know, there's different times that people offer you gifts, and you think, oh, thank you very much, but I'm fine. You know, it's one thing, you know, it's a small gift. You thank them for it, but I'll decline that gift. Thank you very much. But the other gifts that people offer you, that if you don't receive it, it's a terrible thing. It's absolutely a terrible thing. It's unimaginable that someone would offer to help you out of a place at the brink of death, and you'd refuse it. Essentially, that's what God has done for us through the gift of Jesus Christ. If we refuse this gift that He has made available for us through His Son, Jesus Christ, and we just said, it's just a fairy tale. It's a fairy tale just like Santa Claus is. It's not true. It never happened. The Word of God is not true. Or I don't believe that His sacrifice avails for my sin. I've sinned too much. Or I've committed unpardonable sin, or whatever it might be, whatever excuses you make for yourself. Or worse still, I love my sin. And I can't give it up. I want to keep my sin. I want to hide it. Maybe there will be a day, there will be a time in the future when there will be a better opportunity when I get older, I'll repent and believe the gospel. I want to tell you a real quick story tonight. I know it's getting long. I don't want to go too long here this evening. But 4 days apart from this previous incident that I shared about, when this person I found dead on the trail, going down that village trail, 4 days apart from that previous incident, I was at my school and I was really engaged in my students, which was unusual. It seemed like they had a hard time being focused on their studies there. And I was really making progress this particular day, it seemed like. And all of a sudden, my students were majorly distracted, and they turned around and looked behind them over to this other pavilion that was standing on the back side of the school ground. I said, no, stay in your seats. I want to keep teaching you here. But they wouldn't hear it for a moment. They jumped out of their seats and started running in that direction. And immediately I thought, well, they found some kind of bush rat or some other creature, a snake, and they're going to go kill it. That's what they do. Whenever they see an animal, they're after it. So they all got up and ran. I said, well, it's useless for me to stay here. I'll go with them. So I ran after them. As we run around the back side of this building, all of a sudden the atmosphere changed. The atmosphere changed, and the children ran pell-mell in all different directions, screaming in distress. And I shouted to some of the older students, I said, what happened? And they looked at me and they said, he died. I said, no way. I said, what happened? So I run around the backside, and here it was a pavilion about this size, and it had posts that held the structure up. Between those posts, there was an 8-inch wide block wall, 12 feet long, 4 feet high, and it had originally been connected by concrete. They laid the block up to the post, and then they had poured concrete down to connect it. Over time, it deteriorated, and now the wall was freestanding. There was a boy standing outside of there. Anyway, so I run around the backside of this building. I look, and this wall had fallen off the foundation. And the older boys are right there, frantically pulling back the crumbled block. And it revealed something, one of the most horrific scenes I've ever seen in my life and seen since. It revealed the body of a 10-year-old boy. One of my students lay there on the ground, and immediately upon sighting his body, I knew his condition was terrible. And then I looked closer, and I realized there's no chance of life. There's no chance of life. His head was the highest object. When that wall, probably weighing 1,500 pounds, fell off, his head was the highest thing on the ground, and it took the brunt of the impact, and his head was smashed. There's fluids coming out. I won't give a lot of detail. Ears and his eyes and nose. I felt for heartbeat. There was a strong pulse. But I looked again at his head and said, there's no way. This boy has died a terrible, tragic death. I don't know what caused the accident. I don't know if the boys were pushing on the wall and he was doing a handstand on the outside. I never heard exactly what happened. Anyway, the children ran pell-mell. They ran like a herd of animals and ran back to the village. They were in such distress. So this evening, if you think, well, I'm young and I have years to live and that I won't die. Now, we don't know what our days will be. At the point a man wants to die after this. This boy was only 10 years of age, and he died in that condition. I don't know if he was at the age of accountability. Probably not. Anyway, just after the death, it wasn't long, we started digging the grave, and by 11 o'clock that morning, he was buried. I come to school at 8 in the morning. By 8:30, 9 o'clock, this boy's dead. His body's taken. A grave is dug. A burial ceremony is performed. Everything's finished. It's the point when a man wants to die. And after this, the judgment. And don't just think that death happens to the older people. It happens to all ages. It happens to all ages. So tonight, regardless whether you're young or old, we all need to make our heart right with God. This evening, if we reject this salvation, how shall we escape? It's the greatest expression that God has made. So don't kid yourself and think there will be a better opportunity. Today is the day of salvation. If you hear His voice, harden not your heart. Many are now in hell who wish they could come back and do it over. I know stories of young men that I knew personally who died in sin, died a tragic death from whether it be a motorcycle accident, living in a state of rebellion, died and go into eternity, unprepared to meet God. There's men that blaspheme God. Dying tells a story of a time that a person made these terrible claims about God and they died a tragic death. A death directly correlating with the claim they made about God in a blasphemous manner. They died in that tragic death, indication of God's severe punishment. There's stories I could tell tonight about Haiti. I'd love to tell a story about that, but I won't for the sake of time. Jesus desires that all of us would come to a place, seeing our condition before Him, seeing His eternal wrath against sin, seeing the tremendous sacrifice He made for us. He would desire that we come as that publican did. God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save my soul. Spare me from that wrath, that when I come to judge, my sins may go beforehand and not come after and condemn me on that day. Jesus says in Revelation, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. It also says in Revelation, whosoever will, praise God, whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. It's not just for those elect. It's not just for those chosen. God desires that all would come to Him. Repentance. In 2 Peter, it says, the Lord is not willing that any should perish. He's not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness. But He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. That all would come to repentance. What are the excuses that you'll make tonight? When we see these truths revealed from God's Word about our sinful condition, about the sacrifice that Jesus made, what excuses can we make tonight to keep ourselves from coming to God in repentance? It's the mercy of God that He sends conviction upon the heart tonight. It's the mercy of God. The Spirit is to convict men of sin, of righteousness, and judgment to come. That is the mercy of God. Let's not shun that Spirit's work. But may we pray, O Lord, allow Your Spirit to do its work in Your heart. God, show me anything in my life that is amiss and bring me to a place of repentance and faith. We are in a battle for our soul tonight. We're in a battle for our soul tonight. Christ stands and invites all to come to Him, offering them forgiveness, offering them peace and eternal life. But Satan is there. Believe you me, Satan is there. And I've seen it As I've counseled with people, I've seen it where he's whispering. I haven't seen it literally, but I know it's happening. Where he's whispering lies into their ears and saying, don't do it, don't do it. It's going to be an awful life. It's going to be a life of drudgery, a life of misery. You have to give up all kinds of pleasure. And you'll never be, you'll never have the fun, the excitement that you always dreamed of doing. But just think for a moment tonight of the difference of dying in that condition of sinfulness and coming to judgment and having your sin condemn you, or dying and with peace in your heart, knowing your heart is right with God. What would you rather have in light of eternity? What would you rather have? God help us to make the right decision. He is not willing that any should perish, but all would come to Him. Come unto Me, Jesus said. Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me. Though He is the resurrected Christ, and He will come with the sword to judge this wicked world. And it's going to be an awful day for the wicked. They're going to call for the rocks and the mountains. Yet for those who repent of sin and come to Him in faith, to them, He says, I will come to you and make My abode with you. And we'll have sweet fellowship. Oh, what a beautiful exchange. What a beautiful exchange to give Him our sin, to let our sin go beforehand, then have peace, forgiveness, and the hope of eternal life. May God put that reality upon our hearts here this evening. If you hear His voice tonight, do not harden your heart. If you hear His voice, I have two songs I'd like to read this evening in closing. I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood. He fixed His languid eyes on me as near the cross I stood. Sure, never till my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with His death, though not a word He spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins, His blood had spilled, and helped to nail Him there. A second look He gave, which said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for Thy ransom shed. I died that Thou mayest live. Oh, can it be? Oh, can it be upon the tree the Savior died for me? My thrill, my heart is filled to think He died for me. The next song, oh, love, and what hast Thou done? The incarnate God had died for me. The Father's Son bore all my sins upon the tree. The Son of God for me hath died. My Lord, my love is crucified. It's crucified for me and you to bring us rebels back to God. Believe, believe, the record's true. Ye all are bought with Jesus' blood. Pardon for all flows from His side. My Lord, my love is crucified. Behold Him, all ye that pass by, the bleeding Prince of life and peace. Come, sinner, see your Savior die, and say, was e'er grief like His? Come, feel with me His blood applied, my Lord, my love crucified. Then let us sit beneath His cross and gladly catch the healing stream. All Him account but loss and give up all our hearts to Him. Nothing think or speak beside. My Lord, my love is crucified. Praise God for the sacrifice that He has made for us tonight. Praise God that anyone, whosoever will, can come and take of the water of life freely. Even though there's a judgment day coming, we're all appointed to die. In some ways it may feel to you as a scary experience to come to death, but it is in many ways. But we can have the assurance tonight our sins have gone beforehand to judgment, and they will not have to come after us and condemn us. May God have His way in our hearts tonight. May God bless you.